In chapter 4, we started chapter 4 of Revelation. If you remember, chapter 4 begins the third section of the book of Revelation. The first section was chapter 1, which, as we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John was told to write the things which you have seen. And that was his vision of Jesus, the glorified Jesus that we saw in chapter 1. Then he was told to write the things which are. Those are the letters to the churches, the seven churches. And then he is told to write the things which shall take place after these things. And that's what we're coming to now in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, what first voice was that? That was the voice of Jesus. Remember back in verse 1, or chapter 1, where chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So this is the same voice that is summoning Jesus, or summoning John, and summoning to come up here, and I will show you what must take place. So this, after all, what is this book called? What is the title of this entire book? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus is revealing to John what's taking place after these things. It is the same voice that is revealing to him. And so, chapters 4 through 19 are the third section, and they're all prophetic. And as we said last time, chapters 2 and 3 explain why the rest of Revelation was written. And without chapters 2 and 3, then the rest of Revelation is incomprehensible, because it is showing what is taking place after these things, that is, after the consummation of the church age. It explains why the rest of Revelation was written, and that the rest of Revelation serves as a motive for what the churches were told in chapters 2 through 3. And they were told either to repent, or they were told to persevere in the face of hardship, opposition, persecution. And so they serve, as chapters 4 through 19 serve as the motive to be obedient to either the call to repent or the call to persevere, to look beyond the here and now, and to look at what the eternal consequences will be for not repenting and not persevering. And so this is why we have chapters 4 through 19. And as we saw, John was told to come up here, that is, up to where Jesus is, and that I will show you what must take place. John himself was going to be shown. And then we saw what John was shown, that he was immediately in the Spirit, just like he was on the Lord's Day in chapter 1, second time this is said. And he is shown essentially a vision of the glory of God in the throne room of God. This is the court of divine judgment. And we looked last time basically at this description that of what John was seeing. And we saw how he's trying to describe the glory of God, and he's trying to describe the indescribable. This is why he's using terms like, he who was, verse 3, he who was sitting was like a jasper stone in appearance. In other words, this is the closest thing he can come to describe what he is seeing. He didn't say he was a jasper stone, but it's a description. He's trying to describe the indescribable. And so he is describing the throne room of God, God the Father sitting on his throne. Because remember, Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of God the Father, He's not on his throne yet. He is sitting down, just as he said in chapter 3, verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So the Son's throne is not the Father's throne. Two distinct thrones. So here we're seeing the vision. John is seeing the throne of God the Father. And it is a throne of judgment. Remember, chapter 4 focuses on God the Father. Chapter 5 focuses on the Lamb taking the scroll from the hand of the Father. In other words, the judgments originate with God and they're implemented by Jesus. I remember talking with a guy when we were in South Carolina, and he had bought in to some strange eschatological view called pre-wrath eschatology, which basically taught that all the judgments of the tribulation were not judgments of God. They were Satan's wrath that was being poured out, not the judgment of God. And I just asked him, well, go to chapter 6. Who is opening and breaking the seals? The Lamb. You know, it's obvious that this judgment is the judgment, the wrath of God. It's not the wrath of Satan. It is the wrath of God being poured out. And of course, it was one of those eschatological views where you point out things like that and they just try to explain it away. In other words, they try to make the Bible fit their view instead of making their view fit the Bible and what it clearly and plainly teaches. And so, chapter 4, John is seeing the court of divine judgment, the throne of God. And it simply points out that God's throne is a throne of judgment for all those who refuse to heed the warnings of to repent and to persevere. So it is a throne of judgment. And then we saw the description again of the glory of God. We talked about that, like a jasper stone, a sardis, a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And then we talked about verse 4, the throne, or the 24 thrones and the 24 elders. And do you remember who we said these 24 elders were? Because there's innumerable opinions about who they are. Yeah, there was a special class or category of angels. Some people want to say, well, it's representative of Israel, or it's representative of the church, or it's both, or it's angelic beings, but they're not sure what type. But the context clearly indicates that this is a special class of angelic being that is involved in the dispensing of God's judgment on sinful and wicked mankind. And remember, we showed how this group belongs to the court of heaven because they're grouped with other angels. Chapter 7, verse 9 and 11 through 11, especially verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. So right there, they're grouped with classes of angels, angelic beings, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Also in chapter 19, verse 4, we saw, again, classed with, or grouped with angelic beings, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So they're always grouped with other angelic beings. And we also saw how they perform the work of angels in chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So they're offering the prayers of the saints. The 24 elders and the four living creatures. So they're doing the work of angels as well. And we also saw that they are individuals. They're not representative of a group, but they are individuals. chapter 7, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come?" So they're obviously individuals. They're not representative of a class or a group of people. So they're angelic beings. Then we began to look at verse 5. From the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. See, this is John is now describing the activity that is coming from and before the throne. Somebody coming up here? Morning. Morning, Joyce. So there in verse 5 of chapter 4, we're seeing the activity that's coming from and before the throne. From the throne, proceeded. The word proceeded there is in the present tense, habitually, constantly coming from the throne. It's in the middle voice. Remember, we've said in Greek has what's known as a middle voice, which is unique, unlike English. English has active voice, passive voice. Active voice is, I'm doing something to someone or something. Passive voice is something or someone is doing something to me. Where in the middle voice is, I'm doing something to myself. And so this is the throne. It is coming from the throne, proceeding from the throne. Flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. All of these are associated with judgment. Remember, this is what we saw in Exodus when God came onto Mount Sinai, indicating the presence of God. And it's emanating or coming from the throne. In other words, the one who is sitting on the throne is the one who's responsible for them. And they come from His person. Him Himself, and they're manifestations of the glory of God. Again, on Mount Sinai, we saw the same thing. We also see this same manifestation of the glory of God in the breaking of the seventh seal, in the seventh trumpet, and in the seventh bowl. In other words, God's glory is displayed in judgment. There's a great sermon that was preached by Jonathan Edwards. It's called The Wicked Useful in Their Destruction Only. And basically, the thrust of the sermon is that God created man to glorify Him. And just because man refuses to glorify Him in this life doesn't mean God's purpose for creating him is going to be thwarted. Man will either glorify God through salvation and serving Him now, or he will glorify God in their damnation, in their judgment. Either way, God will be glorified. Or, as Jonathan Edwards also said, that God will make men know that He is Lord, either through His gracious salvation now, or through damnation, but He will make them know He is Lord. And so, as we see again here, God's throne is a throne of judgment. It is only a throne of grace for those who are redeemed. The throne of grace is for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But for all else, it is a throne of judgment, a throne of wrath. So this is what is coming from proceeding from the throne, flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, manifestations of the presence and the glory of God. And then there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Well, there's no mysteries what this is, because John tells us what it is, which are the seven spirits of God. This is the Holy Spirit. In other words, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in God's judgment on earth, the judgment of the tribulation. When it says there are seven lamps of fire burning, really the word lamps there is not the best interpretation of the Greek word. It's really torches. It's describing a blazing, fierce light, not a calm little glow like would come from a candle or a lamp. It is a blazing, fierce light, which again is judgment. It is depicting the Holy Spirit's role in judgment. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the judgment of sinful mankind. Then verse 6, John describes, before the throne there was, as it were, and again he's trying to describe the indescribable, a sea of crystal. In other words, this is what is separating God from His creation. God is holy. He is pure. And this sea is like crystal, kruos in the Greek. It's where we get our word, again, crystal. It's actually a Greek word for ice. It's where we get our word cryogenics, you know, where they freeze things. And so it's like ice, like crystal, depicting the separation, the purity of God, and His separation from His creation. And then he says, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. So these are somewhat similar. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, where Ezekiel also is given a vision of what some people have called the chariot throne of God because of the mention of chariot wheels that are full of eyes. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 12, it describes that in describing these beings, it said that each went straight forward wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. And then, but the description he gives of these four living beings in chapter 1, verse 5, that there were figures resembling four living beings. This was their appearance. They had human form. So each of these four living beings had a human form. Each of them had four faces. Whereas the beings that are described by John in Revelation only have one face each. These each have four faces. So there's a similarity, but they're not the same. These are different living beings. They have many differences between them. But what can we say about these beings? Obviously, they're right around the throne of God. They're up close to the throne of God. They are exalted angels that administer God's judgment on creation. And they praise and worship God as Creator as well. Because as we'll see as we get through chapter 4 today, everything here is focusing on God as Creator. There's no mention of redemption or salvation in chapter 4. Everything is all about God as Creator. And as Creator, He is sovereign over His creation, and He has the right and ability to judge His creation as well. And so, He is, here are these four living beings, and John describes them. They're full of eyes in front and back, or in front and behind, as some translations say. In other words, this is just depicting their alertness, their watchfulness over their sphere of responsibility and their realm of responsibility. It's speaking of their comprehensive knowledge, nothing escapes their notice. Now, this is not omniscience. He's not saying they're omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Omniscience is an attribute that belongs only to God. But yet, they are ever watchful, ever alert. Nothing passes their notice in their sphere of realm of responsibility. It shows their comprehensive knowledge in the realm of their responsibility. And then he describes each one individually, their distinct characteristics in verse 7. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. Third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, again, notice all the uses of the word like. He's not saying they were this. He's saying they were like this. In other words, John, again, is trying to describe the indescribable, and he's using the closest thing that he can, that would that come to what these the appearance of these four living creatures. And so there's been many, again, what does this mean? What does it mean like a lion, like a calf, a man? There's innumerable attempts to try to understand this. And I think being that these creatures obviously have a relationship to creation, they're representing different aspects of creation. Lion is often called what?
King of the jungle.
King of the jungle, yeah. That which is noble, most noble in creation. The ox. You know, ox is strong, powerful. So, the second angel, his responsibility, realm of responsibility, is over that which is strong, powerful in creation. Then man. Man is that which is intelligent, rational, moral creature. And so, that is representative what the angel is over that aspect of creation. And then there is the eagle, one flying like an eagle, depicting what is swift in creation. And so, these are essentially and comprehensively put together. These are four living creatures which put together are over all created life. Animal, human. They're over all created life. Their responsibility is to exercise and implement God's judgment over every aspect of His creation. Then John describes that they, in verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. And this is reminiscent of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, where Isaiah describes the angelic beings which he sees, each one having six wings. But again, there's differences in those as well, too. Seraphim stood above him, that is the Lord. Notice chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Notice that there, in our English translations, the word Lord is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When the word Lord is, or God, is translated, or when it's written in all capital letters in many English translations, that's the way to let you know that it's translating the word Yahweh, God's covenant name. Here, it's just translating the word El, which is just a general term for any God. It can even be used for a king or one in authority. But here, it's obviously, he's referring it, using it, and referring to deity. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. Why? He covered his face because he's in the presence and the glory of God. No one can look on God and live. So there, with two, he covered his face. Because remember, what did Jesus say? No one has seen the Father except the Son. So not even angelic beings can look on God and live. And so with two, he's covered. They cover his face. With two, he covered his feet. Why? Out of humility, because he's in the presence of God. and with two he flew. That is carrying out all the will of God. Well, here we have six beings. They also have six wings. But John describes their wings a little differently. He says that each one of them, having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. In other words, the eyes are all around their body as well as within their wings, the underside of their wings. In other words, they can move their wings without hindering their vision. So again, it's just describing their comprehensive knowledge. Nothing escapes their notice in the realm of their responsibility. Then John describes their activity. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And this is essentially the same thing that the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 are doing. Holy, holy, holy. Repeated three times for emphasis. What does the word holy mean in the Bible? Yeah. You're separate, set apart, distinct, unique. God is separate and set apart and distinct from His creation. Now, there's been some discussion where we're told here that these four living creatures, that day and night they do not cease to say. And when we're told this, we shouldn't come to the conclusion that this is all they do, that this is all they're constantly doing. The word day and night there is just a Greek idiom, if you will, for something that tends to be the habitual pattern, habitual action. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul, in telling the Thessalonians, "If you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Well, when Paul here says that they work night and day, he didn't mean they did this 24 hours a day without any break or rest, or without any time to exercise the duties of his ministry and to preach the gospel to them and to disciple them and teach them. No, it's just that when they weren't involved in their other ministerial duties, this is what they were doing, working night and day so as not to be a burden to them. The same thing we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul said, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." So again, it's obviously not saying that they worked around the clock 24 hours a day without a break and didn't have any other responsibilities. No, this is what the angels do, these four living creatures do, when they are not carrying out the will of God and exercising their responsibilities over the realm of creation for which they're responsible. And this is what they do. They engage in worship. This is their activity. It's a continual praise to God. But it's not their only function, which is obvious. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "And I saw the Lamb," saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, "and I heard one of the four living creatures." So again, these are individuals. They're not representative of a group. "So I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" So here, they're obviously exercising other duties, other functions. Same thing in the breaking of the third seal, the second seal. "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.'" Same thing in verse 5 and in verse 7. So this is what they do when they're not carrying out the will of God. It is worshiping God. And notice that their praise emphasizes three aspects or attributes of God. First is His holiness. God is separate from His creation. Now, when we say that God is separate from His creation, that does not mean that God is not present in His creation. Because God's omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. He is not only everywhere, He is everywhere in His entire person, His entire nature, at all times. He's not part here and part there. He's always everywhere in His whole place. He's in all places, and all of Him is in all places. Now, this is just incredible to try to wrap your mind around, which is impossible. When we think of the vastness of the universe, and we can't even know where the universe ends. It just keeps going and going and going. But there's no place where God is not. He's everywhere. Throughout His creation. Which, if we have an infinite God, then we have an infinite creation. Because not even creation can contain God. God is greater. He's more vast than His creation. And this is an attribute of God that's been proclaimed throughout the Bible. Look over at 1 Kings when Solomon is wanting to build a temple for God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Who wants to read 1 Kings 8, 27? Let's see if I read that.
So will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain it. How much less this house that I have built?
Yeah. The creation does not contain God. God contains the creation. He is vaster than His creation. But yet He is separate from His creation. He has to humble Himself to look on His creation. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Let's read Jeremiah
23, 24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?
Right. He fills them. They can't contain Him. But yet God is separate from it. And so in comparison to the creation that is under the curse, God is the holy, holy, holy. So the first attribute they worship and praise God for is His holiness, His otherness. Uniqueness. I've had people ask me, well, why does God do this? Why does God do that? And I tell them, well, God hasn't told us that because He's God. Well, I want to know. And I said, well, if you could understand God, you'd be God. So, God hasn't told us everything. Well, I say there's a lot of things in the Bible that are above human reason, which is why we take them by faith and receive them by faith. God is not obligated to explain Himself to us. Job tried that, didn't he? It didn't work too well. And the second attribute is His omnipotence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. Just that phrase, Lord God Almighty, is a title that is used of the Father. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so again, the same thing is described here. Not only are they praising the Father for His holiness, for His omnipotence, but as well as who was and who is and who is to come. His eternality. He is eternal. As omnipotent God, He alone is almighty. And as one Puritan said, one almighty is greater than many mighty. So you only need one Almighty. He is Almighty. Nothing can thwart His purpose. Nothing can change His purpose. He accomplishes His purpose in His creation. And when God has purposed to judge, He's going to judge. Remember what Paul said over in Acts 17, we talked about last time in the sermon on Mars Hill, that God is, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring an authoritative command, declaring that all men everywhere should repent. Why? Because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world through a man, having given proof by raising him from the dead. So, He is judge. He is creator. He is almighty. And not only that, He is eternal. They praise Him for His eternity. Eternity is an attribute that belongs only to the one true God. Is an idol eternal? Somebody made it up at one time, didn't they? They invented it sometime. And as eternal, He is uncreated, which is in contrast to the rest of creation. Only God is eternal, which means He's unchanging as well. He's immutable. He doesn't change. Because if He could change, He wouldn't be eternal, because He'd be something different than He was. So He doesn't change. He is eternal. He is eternally the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13. So He is able to judge. And not only is He able to judge, He is able to return the earth to the original state to which He originally created it for His own glory, which was very good. Right? So only God is eternal. We will live for eternity, right? Believer will live for eternity. That doesn't mean we're eternal, because we had a beginning at some time. We won't have an end, but we had a beginning, so we're not eternal. Everything about God is eternal. God's not making things up as He goes along. Everything was done. When did God choose us? Before the foundation of the world. All in eternity. Everything was established, sovereignly established, in eternity. So He is the eternal God carrying out His perfect plan and purpose in time. Then John describes what happens when the four living creatures are engaged in worship, when they're not carrying out their other responsibilities, verses 9 through 11. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him. So here we see the aspects of true worship, right? At least true aspects of heavenly worship. Giving God glory, honor, that is fear, reverence, and thanks, thanksgiving to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. This is just another way of saying who was and who is to come. So they're giving praise, or rather glory, honor, and thanks to Him. Now there's another aspect of earthly worship, right? We give God praise, honor, glory, thanks here on earth. There's another aspect that's required. Obedience. Obedience is part of earthly worship. Why do you say you love me and don't keep my commandments? He who says he loves God and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So the obedience is part of worship of God here on earth. But in heaven, everybody's going to be obedient, right? There's not going to be any disobedience in heaven. That would contradict what heaven is. So in heaven, the heavenly worship is they're giving glory, honor. That is, they're ascribing to God the glory that's due His name. What He is, worshiping for who He is, His nature. And that prompts fear and reverence. See, if people have a wrong view of God, they're naturally going to have no fear and reverence for God, right? This is why there's no fear and reverence for God today. This is why most worship services are hardly reverential. They're just an entertainment venue. And they sing songs that are ungodly and blasphemous and disrespectful to the God of heaven, who wants to make God just like us and Jesus just like us. And the reason why people have this is because they worship a God of their own imagination, not the God of the Bible. And the Jesus of their own imagination, not the Jesus of the Bible. But here, the worship and praise of the four living creatures prompts the worship of the 24 elders. Verse 11, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." So everything exists by the will of God and the power of God. So this is what the elders are doing. And notice there's a threefold response. And this is the first of six times in the book of Revelation where the elders either fall before the throne of God or before the Lamb. So they're falling down in humble reverence and fear. And they worship, that is, ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name. Jesus said, God seeks true worshipers who worship spirit and truth, right? What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? What means to worship in a spiritual sense, not a fleshly, carnal, worldly sense, which is what most worship is today. It's fleshly, it's carnal, it appeals to the senses, to the flesh. It's to worship God with a spiritual worship. And it's to worship Him in truth. That is, in conformity to His true revelation that He has revealed Himself in the Bible. It's to worship the one true God, not a God of our own imagination. Not the Jesus of our own imagination. Because there's thousands of Jesuses, aren't there? Jehovah's Witness Jesus, Roman Catholic Jesus, Mormon Jesus, Charismatic Jesus. You know, you just go on and on and on. There's multiple Jesuses. But we have to worship the one true, and this is what they are doing. And they cast their crowns before Him. This is not a musical group. In other words, everything centers on the throne. Their crowns, their Stephanos, which is a crown of, some say, a victor's crown, like the wreath that was given to the Olympic athlete, the crown of olive branches for the victor in an Olympic competition. But it's also just a mark of rank or dignity and honor. And they cast their crowns before the throne. In other words, everything belongs to God. And in the presence of God, they have nothing of which to be honored for, because everything is of grace. And then they praise God for His work in creation. Again, notice that there's no mention whatsoever of salvation, redemption here. They're praising God for His work in creation. And because man has refused to recognize God as Creator, God sends His judgment, right? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What has been known of God can be clearly seen. And what is created? His eternal nature, His attributes, His power. So that they're without excuse. So when God, man refuses to worship God as creator, he's never going to worship God as savior. And so they're praising God for his work in creation, and God alone is the cause of creation. It belongs to him. It's created for his glory. And God will be glorified by the worship, the trust, the love, and obedience of his creatures, recognizing him and worshiping for who he is, or he'll be glorified in his judgment. So this is what chapter 4 is emphasizing. It's focusing on the Father. It's focusing on the throne room of God, the court of divine justice, where judgment is emanating from because judgment's coming. It's where the seals are broken in chapter 6. Chapter 4, though, focuses on God's authority, power, sovereignty to judge. Chapter 5 will focus on the Lamb and the Lamb's role in judgment. And it's just, again, emphasizing that God's throne is a throne of judgment. It's only a throne of grace for those who are redeemed, for those who repent, for those who persevere, for those who trust only completely in the righteousness of Christ for salvation, who have a faith that produces obedience to the Word of God. But for all else, the throne is the throne of judgment for everyone, for all who are in rebellion to God. They come short of His standard of righteousness, which is what? Everybody, right? We all fall short of the glory of God. This is why we have to trust in nothing but the righteousness of Christ for salvation. Do you have any comments or questions on chapter 4?
Do you have any idea why the term elders is used? Because obviously it has a very distinct meaning in earlier in the New Testament related to the church.
Yeah, well, it's just, it can be used as an office in terms of, the elders in the church. The Greek word is presbyteros. And it can just often be referred to somebody who is older. Over in Titus, chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. It's the same word, presbyteros. The older men are, this is what they're to be. Which also, when you read the description of what the elder in the church is to be, he's not to be a novice, right? He's not to be a young guy. I'm amazed at some churches who have 20-something-year-old people as elders, sometimes fresh out of college, fresh out of seminary. And why are they there as elders? Actually, the Hebrew word typically means long of beard. In other words, that somebody has got a few years on them. They have some life experience that they're bringing. They have a proven track record of faithfulness to the Word of God. But here it's used primarily as a class of elders, or a class of angels, really, these 24 elders. They're a class, a group of elders, exalted angels that are close to the throne of God and that are involved in implementing God's will on earth. So the context will determine oftentimes the meaning of the word, which is true of all Bible interpretation. Context is king when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Anything else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your abundant, abundant blessings. Thank you for you've given us your word. Lord, you've not only given us precious and magnificent promises, you've given us warnings, you've given us commands, you've given us principles and examples. So Father, let us be diligent to understand and to know your word, because through the knowledge of your word that we come to a greater knowledge of you And it is only through your word that we come to a knowledge of you, not through mystical experiences, but not subjective experiences, but Lord, simply, only, and always by and through your word, empowered by your Holy Spirit to illumine and lead us into all truth. So, Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we pray that you would lead us in your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.